essentially in chapter 41, God has offered comfort to the nation of Israel, and now he's directing his attention back to the nations and their false gods. This can be kind of tricky reading unless you keep that in mind when the Lord in verse 21 of chapter 41 says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. Who is he talking to? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, he had said, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment." So we talked about the coastlands, it seems, being a reference to all the nations of the world, and kind of tongue-in-cheek, God saying, "Oh yeah, before you have a one-on-one with me, you'd better gain new strength." Remember that those who wait on the Lord gain new strength. Well, they have false gods. They have idols. So he's kind of saying that tongue-in-cheek. Go ahead and let your idols strengthen you for this that's happening. Well, in verse 21, that's when it happens. At first, he had said, "Okay, everybody be quiet and listen." Now he's saying, "Okay, go ahead and present your case. Go ahead, you know, and what's the case they need to make?" Well, the case they need to make is the case that their gods are superior to the God of Israel, or at least that's the case they're going to try to make, to present their case saying, "Oh, we're following the truth, not a lie. The God of Israel is saying that you know, our gods aren't real, that they're false gods, that they're mere idols, that we're following a lie." Well, go ahead and make that case then, God is saying to the nations. So in verse 22, he says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." So, if you think about this, God claimed, and continues to, God claimed to be in charge of the world. Okay, that's probably a good way to abbreviate it. God says, "Hey, I'm in charge of the world." He claims to be the guy that's guiding the course of human events. He even, if you look at verse 2 of this chapter, God had asked the question, "Who has aroused one from the east?" You know, and delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. So God had said, "Hey, there's a conqueror, and I'm the one who raised him up. And nations will fall before his army, and I'm the guy who did that." Well, that's great for God to say, but, I mean, couldn't I say that? Couldn't I say that and make the claim? Couldn't the false gods say that? Couldn't the nations say, "Well, Baal is the one who guided the course of human events. Horse and cumin are both words, by the way, but that's not what he did. Baal, supposedly, you know, they could say, was guiding the course of human events. So what's the difference? It's your word against mine kind of thing. Well, Israel says their God did it. We say our God did it. So what's the difference? You know, realistically, anybody could make the claim that it was their gods, their idols that were doing such things. So does that mean the trial's at a standstill? When you have one person saying one thing and one person contradicting them, it's a did not, did two kind of thing. And if you want me to illustrate how long that could go on, did not, did two, did, you said you were going to finish early, Pastor Ron. Did not, did two, did. So anyway, is God forever stuck in a did not, did two kind of argument? And that's pretty much how that goes. Well, no, the Lord has come up with a real simple test. It's a great test, because the real test of true deity is going to go beyond the claims of, you know, "Well, I'm guiding the course of human events." No, you're not. I am. You know, our false gods are, I mean, they wouldn't refer to themselves as having false gods, but no, our gods are. No, our God is. No, our gods are. So the real test of true deity is going to go beyond simple claims of sovereignty and guiding human events. The test is going to be foretelling the future, which is a pretty good gimmick. God says in verse 22, okay, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place." That's pretty good, huh? Because, you know, the Canaanites or whoever, you know, is on the scene at any given time in Israelite history could say, "Our God is directing the course of human events. Oh, well, if that's true, then go ahead and have him tell us what's next. What's coming next? You know, tell us what's going to happen in the future. If you're the one in control of man's destiny, then tell us what's coming next in the course of human events. It shouldn't be too hard if you're directing it. Seems like a pretty simple test for a god, doesn't it? You know, because all created beings are stuck in the limit of time. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, I noticed that when you go really long, Pastor Ron. I'm stuck in the middle of time. It's like, you actually have the power to make time go slower. And you're stuck in time. You know, if you want to see what's going to happen on Christmas morning, you know what? You got to wait till Christmas morning because you're within the physical property of time. Time is a dimension and it's a property and we're stuck. And unlike the other dimensions, we can only go one way. You know, you can't even go back in time. Wouldn't that be great? You know, you get to be about 60, 65, 70. Whenever you hit the midlife crisis or feel like, oh, I wish I could do it all over again. Oh, you could just go backwards in time and do it all over again. Well, of course you can't. And as patient people as we are, we never want to go forward in time. But, you know, we're stuck. We're stuck on this linear motion of time. Well, that's because it's a created thing. It's created by God that he's not within the constraints of time. So any true God would not be constrained by the limits of time. He can go see Christmas morning right now if he wants to, and he can see the first Christmas morning, you know, 2,000 years ago, if he wants to. So he's not stuck in that. He's an all-powerful God, not stuck inside of time. So the test is brilliant. You know, look at verse 23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward that we may know that you are gods. Simple enough. If you're really God, if you're really all powerful, you're outside of time. So go ahead and tell us what's going to come next. Now, knowing that the false gods aren't going to be able to pass the test, God gets a little sarcastic. I love that about God. Because he says, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear, you know, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. You know, go ahead and do something. Really do anything. You know, God's saying if you have difficulty with the action of telling the future, then how about doing any action at all? Just do something. You know, I could picture, you know, him before the idol of Baal. You know, this statue, I won't describe it to you, but this, whether it was made of wood or metal or stone, just kind of in front of it going, do anything at all. You know, how about fall over? You know, that seems to be the only thing that idols are capable of doing on their own is falling over. They need help. You know, that remember what it said in verse 7 that the craftsman was saying to the smelter, oh, the soldering's really good, and let's fasten this with nails so that it doesn't totter, you know. At least make a weeble idol, you know. It'll wobble, but it won't fall down. Anyway, maybe you're all too young to remember weebles. Are you too old to remember weebles? Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down? Okay. Anyway, that seems to be about all that they're good at is teetering and tottering and falling over. So God says, hey, do something godlike for goodness sake. You know? Verse 24, behold, you are of no account and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So of course the false gods do not, they cannot answer. They can't answer. And when they don't, God says, you guys are nothing. You're of no account. You can't do anything. Now, having successfully proven this, then he looks beyond the false gods and points the finger at those who are following the false gods. He says in verse 24, speaking to the false gods, but really directing his point to those who follow, he who chooses you is an abomination. You guys can't do anything. Whoever chooses you is an abomination. Choosing false gods over the real God is sure to turn the real God against you. It's always bad to pick the wrong team, especially when you have money on the game, or if you happen to be in the city of the team that you sided against We hear that a lot, don't we? Where people, you know, they travel to Dallas for the big Cowboys game, but they're rooting for the other team. So they put on their big jersey of the other team, and they paint their face like the team that's playing against the Cowboys. And what do you think those people in Texas want to do to this guy? Especially when the team loses. So anyway, just picture, you know, picking the wrong God. The real God. That was probably a dumb illustration, but you get the idea. It's okay, Pastor Ron. We're really familiar with dumb illustrations around here. God calls them an abomination. God calls them an abomination. You know what abomination means? It means to be like a snowman. Abominable was a word I could not pronounce as a child. To be abominable is to be an abomination. So to be an abominable snowman. See, I said it pretty well that time. To be never mind. I just had to push my luck and it didn't happen. To be an abomination, the Hebrew word is to'ebah. To'ebah. Just the word to should bring about something abominable. It means to be a disgusting, loathsome thing, which is why the abominable snowman is named that. Apparently he's disgusting and loathsome. God says that those who follow after false gods, who can't do anything except fall over, are an abomination to him. They're disgusting. They're loathsome. Those who follow idols are repugnant to God. See, we got earlier in the study of Isaiah, a number of weeks ago, we got that idea of when God had compared himself to, look, I'm the creator of the universe, and we talked about the stars and the planets and the power of creation and how he did all that. And then people build little idols out of wood that fall over and they have to be propped up, and they say, this is God. He was so grievously offended at it. Well, he's disgusted by the people who do. He's disgusted by the people who do. Verse 25, he says, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Well, since the false gods can't foretell the future, God says, okay, it's my turn. Watch this, you know? And he describes how he's going to raise up this very powerful man. He says, it's a done deal. It's already done. You know, everything else he talks about in the future tense, but he says, I have done this. This is already a given. It's already going to happen. He describes how he's going to raise up this powerful man who will tread upon the rulers of the earth. And in a few chapters, we'll talk about him in a few chapters, as I recall, chapter 44, yeah, 44, 45, this guy Cyrus, the king of Persia, this is the man to whom God is referring here, saying, I've aroused one from the north. And he's going to call upon my name, and he's going to come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Cyrus of Persia, in a nutshell, he conquers the Babylonian Empire. That's the shortest way to describe that. And God will show that he didn't just randomly guess, saying, okay, a world ruler is going to come about. You know, there's going to be a conqueror and he's going to show up. Well, I could make that prophecy, right? And eventually, given enough time, another Hitler will arise. Another Alexander the Great will, you know, be born and take power. It's a given that pretty much anything I prophesy, you know, I could just say something general and say, oh yeah, the economy is in for a real roller coaster. Okay, well, eventually, of course, that's going to... And notice how I said roller coaster. You know what I said? The economy is going to have its ups and its downs. Well, wow. Boy, Pastor Ron, you must be psychic, you know. Well, no, I can make that claim because it's a given. It's going to happen. So God, you know, the false gods couldn't even speak. They couldn't even move their little wooden mouths. They couldn't form words with their little metal lips. But God says, okay, here's the deal. Let's get specific. He's going to come from the north. And let's get even more specific. Even though God's not going to do this for 150 years, If you notice at the end of chapter 45 and the beginning of, or I'm sorry, the end of 44, beginning of 45, understanding that Isaiah wrote this down 150 years before Cyrus, king of Persia, came to power. 44:28, it is I who says of Cyrus, hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. God kind of narrowed it down, didn't he? To where he's talking about a guy who's going to trample kingdoms. He's going to come to Israel from the north. And then let's get kind of a little more specific. His name is Cyrus. That narrows it down pretty good. And by the way, he's also going to call upon my name. And we'll find out in chapter 44 and 45, that study, that in fact, he would call upon the name of the Lord. His spirit, 2 Chronicles 36, describes how God stirred up his spirit and he acknowledged that the true God had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. So he did it apart from God, but then he recognized, wow, you know, and we'll talk in that study about the writings of Josephus and what Josephus has to say about how Cyrus discovered this and why Cyrus gave glory to God. Okay, we're back in chapter 41, verse 26. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give you a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. And there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. There's no one. Consistently accurate, predictive prophecy. Does that make sense? Consistently accurate, predictive prophecy is conclusive proof of a true God. That means he tells the future and he's always right. When he's predicting this, he's always right. Consistently accurate, predictive prophecy is conclusive proof of a true God. And I can picture the Lord waving his hands in front of this massive courtroom, because essentially that's what he's doing. On a spiritual level, he's saying, okay, it's judgment time. Let's all get to the courtroom. This was your time to speak. What's that? You didn't say anything? Are you pleading the fifth or can't you speak? And I can just picture all the idols that were ever made. Remember when the Apostle Paul went to Athens and he found idols to everything? Well, that was just one city. Paul was amazed at how many idols there were, but that was just one city. And so think of all the cities and all the nations and all the false gods that they had, and God getting in this massive courtroom, bigger than you can even imagine, with every kind of shape and size and color and material of idol that's ever been made. And they're all there and they're all sitting in chairs. I like that. They're all sitting in chairs and they're just looking at God blankly, because of course they're just wood and stone and metal. And God waving his hands in front of the court, saying, okay, here you go. They're all on trial here. Which of these false gods has declared the end from the beginning? Not one of them. Not one of them. Their prophets, when they did prophesy, they prophesied lies. They prophesied at best inconsistently and inaccurately. God being like the prosecuting attorney here, pacing back and forth, pointing to them, saying, they're false prophets. They were always wrong. Every once in a while, they happen to hit one randomly right, but they've been consistently inaccurate. Not one of these idols can even answer a simple question, because, of course, they're statues, because they have nothing. They have nothing to offer us. They can't even answer a simple question. Saints, this is why we need to have a working knowledge of prophecy. Because, and maybe this has never really been your forte, you need to have a working knowledge of prophecy. Not every single thing. You don't have to memorize the prophecy dictionary or something. But to have a working knowledge, to be able to show people hey, it's Christmas time. Maybe you can use the prophecies about Bethlehem or unto us a son is given and start with that and understand the context and when these things were written and what God did to fulfill those things because consistently accurate, predictive prophecy is conclusive proof of God, of a true God. You know, if you sit down and talk with somebody, are you able to differentiate the God of the Mormons with our God? Because if you can't prove, and really prophetically is just about the only way to do it, because if you point to creation, you say, oh, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the Mormon says, yes, my God created all things. Oh, well, that doesn't really work, does it? Well, maybe I'll talk to the Muslims. I can't get through to the Mormons, but I'll talk to the Muslims. My God created all things. The heavens declare the glory of God. And they say, yes, Allah created all things. Well, this isn't working. Can you prove the difference between the God of the Mormons and our God? Can you prove the difference between the God of the Muslims and our God? How can you do that? How can you prove that our God is the true God? How can you do that? You have to have a working knowledge of prophecy because God says, hey, if we want to have a trial here, false gods, real God, let's determine what it is. God says, let's do it by consistently accurate predictive prophecy. That's how we do it. So fulfilled prophecy will prove God. You know, if you really take the time to look at the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims or whoever and look at what prophetically was spoken by their leaders, it's pretty easy to prove the real God. It's pretty easy. It's interesting when you read the Quran and you read things that I'm not going to bother quoting it to you because I don't have it written down. I certainly don't have it memorized. But essentially in the Quran, not picturesque language, but the assertion is that when the sun sets, it goes into some swamp far away, just goes into a swamp. And that's not said in picturesque language. As I recall, one of the prophets or a man was described as having ridden that far and watching it happen. You know, all right, well, that's pretty good there. Pretty easy to disprove Allah's intelligence. And, you know, when you talk about the Mormons and the Mormons' prophets and ask them, you know, do you believe we made it to the moon? Oh, yeah, we made it to the moon. Neil Armstrong, those guys, jumped on there, one small step for man. Yeah. How did they get all that cheese off of their shoes? What are you talking about? Well, your prophet claimed that the moon was made of cheese. And do you have any friends living on the moon? What do you mean? Oh, yeah, well, you know, it was prophesied that there was a civilization living on the other side of the moon that we hadn't discovered yet. Well, apparently we still haven't discovered them. Because, of course, it's total false prophecy. The moon is made of cheese. I think I saw that in a cartoon. Well, you heard it from the Mormons first, apparently. It's easy to disprove false gods through consistently inaccurate prophecy. And it's easy to prove the existence of God and the truth of our true God through consistently accurate predictive prophecy. And I may seem like I'm hammering that kind of hard, but number one, that's what God has right in front of us saying, hey, declare the end from the beginning that we may know you are gods. But I'm living proof of that because as I've shared with some of you, and some of you are aware of this, that I was a full-blown atheist, no doubts in my mind whatsoever. I had come to this conclusion very logically, I thought, and for years and years was an atheist. All through my teenage years, certainly, and into my early 20s, I was an atheist, and nobody could debate me or convince me or put the fear of God in me because I honestly did not believe there was a God. I should say I knew for a fact that there was no God. Well, I ended up through a series of miraculous interventions that, I mean, I can see that now. At the time, I wasn't really recognizing that, but I ended up at church one Monday night. And fortunately, Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa in California is a student of prophecy, that he has a working knowledge of prophecy. He was teaching verse by verse through the book of Daniel. Just so happened, and you know that coincidence is not a kosher word, that he, by divine appointment, was in chapter 9 that night. Now, chapter 9 of the book of Daniel contains some consistently accurate predictive prophecy, and Pastor Chuck, in very simple layman's terms, as it was written in the scriptures, just read the verses, made some explanations, and then showed how these things were fulfilled. It was very amazing because it was something that I could understand. It was, and in a nutshell, if you're not familiar with Daniel chapter 9, an angel shows up, tells Daniel that the Jews have a certain amount of time left for God to deal with them. And the angel describes 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince comes. You know, that from the going forth, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it will be 69 weeks of. Now, one thing Pastor Chuck had to explain was in English, weeks to us is, you know, 7 days is a week, right? Well, in Hebrew, the term weeks applies to anything. You can have a week of minutes. Hey, we'll be out of here in a week of minutes. That's exactly how it feels sometimes, that we'll be out of here in a week, a minute, 7 minutes. In this case, it was obvious from the context that this was a week of years, 69 weeks of years. He also described how Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity at the time, something I didn't know about. And another thing I didn't know was that the Babylonian calendar was based on a 360-day year, not a 365.25 360 day year, which is, by the way, where our math with the 360 degrees in a circle and all that stuff comes from, was back in ancient Babylon. So 69 sevens of years of 360 days. And he said, take out your calculators and let's figure that out. And the number was 173,880 days. And he says, okay, so we've got this number. The prophecy begins from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so that decree was in fact issued. He showed us historically how this had happened. King Artaxerxes issued this decree on March 14th, 445 BC. And then he went through the laborious process of having calculated out through the calendars and stuff, counting 173,880 days and getting up to this point, which was the very first Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I couldn't argue with any of that. And you know what? Nobody can. Because the book of Daniel was already published and circulated throughout the known world long before Jesus was ever born. And I saw that and I began to see other things that God had prophesied and predicted. The book of Daniel is amazing for that, but much of the scripture is amazing for that. And in a very short number of hours, I went from being an absolute atheist, card-carrying confirmed, if you call it that, atheist, to being on my knees before God saying, I'm sorry, I believe you exist, and I know I'm in big trouble. And the great thing was, when I cried out to God, I was no longer in big trouble. And so what I'm saying this for is become a student of prophecy, or at least get a working knowledge of it. You know, work on the Christmas prophecies to be able to share with your friends and family that you'll be with on Christmas. To be able to say, hey, you know, we read this stuff about, you know, a son will be given to us and the virgin will be with child and stuff. Do you realize how many hundreds and hundreds of years this was written before Jesus was born? And talked about the city, exactly the little town that he would be born in. Or how God predicted every move of Alexander the Great in the world-conquering movements that he made. And how God predicted so many things in the restoration of the nation of Israel. And I mean, just if you become a student of prophecy, you never lose witnessing opportunities. And, you know, you don't have to debate people and just show them the word of God. Say, look, this was, you can look this up historically, look it up in secular sources even. This is the date that this was written. And here it was, 2 centuries later than it happened. Cyrus is a perfect example, 150 years before God mentioned his name, said what he would do. Exactly 150 years later, it all happened. And again, secular history proves that out. So because Pastor Chuck was a student of prophecy, I was converted from atheist to Christian. Maybe, just maybe, if you become a student of prophecy, then you will be able to do the double whammy. Number one, on the cults. Number two, on the atheists. Because what does God say? God makes it real clear. Declare the things that are going to come afterward that we may know that you are gods. How many people are there that you could affect with just a basic knowledge of God's predictive prophecy? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have proven to us. You haven't just given us your word, but you validated it through the incredible prophecies that don't take a degree in rocket science to be able to prove out. Just a basic understanding of what you have said and when those things were fulfilled. And we know, Lord, that the vast majority of the scripture contains prophecies, most of which have been fulfilled. And Lord, when we're able to show people that you are a God who is outside of time, who is 100% accurate 100% of the time, then they're confronted with truth that they must respond to. And they have a choice to harden their hearts or to open their hearts up to you, but at least we've done our job. And Lord, then it's between their spirit and your Holy Spirit. Lord, we also know that your word contains many prophecies about the future, about the near future, and about the eternity to come. And we believe those things that you have told to us. We believe those things about the rapture of the church, about the tribulation and the Antichrist and the persecutions and the judgments to befall this world and the return of Christ. Lord, we believe these things. We believe that Christ will return and rule for 1,000 years as king of this earth. And we believe, Lord, that there is a new heavens and a new earth on the way. Lord, we believe these things. I pray that we would know what we believe and why we believe it and be able to communicate that. Lord, stir up in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, in our minds, the ability to understand these things, and in our hearts, the desire to share those things. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you that we will probably have many opportunities this week to share with friends and family and coworkers about prophecy and how it was fulfilled and how everybody knows it was fulfilled. So, Lord, we're thankful for that. We pray that you would go before us, lead us, and guide us into those special divine appointments and conversations. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.